Right, we're continuing on the book of Esther. Jim, by the way, the title doesn't apply now, so. And that's not something I just forgot to change it. Okay. We're carrying on the book of Esther. The rest of chapter one, we had an introduction to the book last week, and the first part of the book of Esther, and we noted a few things about it, that it was set in the time of the rise of the Persian Empire. Xerxes was one of the great kings. Xerxes was a bit of a madman as a result of power that had gone to his head. And we see that it's quite evident in this chapter, the rest of this chapter. But it was some of the remnant who hadn't gone back to Jerusalem, and they were about to have the threat of severe persecution, annihilation, brought upon them. And it's a story of God intervening and caring for his people, answering the question, does God care for his people? Even a people that probably felt as though they were second-class citizens because they hadn't gone back, like the faithful remnant that had, the few thousand that had gone back to re-establish the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. They'd stayed behind for whatever reason. And we'll explore a little bit of that possibly this morning. And so they were probably feeling second-class citizens. Does God care for me? And that's a relevant question to us today. But let me just read the passage through starting at verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Habona, Bigatha, Abigatha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Kashina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Masina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each person's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we just listen to your word, as we enjoy listening to what you have to say to us, as we reflect upon your word, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We pray that your name would continue to be glorified in this assembly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Acton said, he was an English historian and a politician, that power tends to corrupt and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And here we have a monarch who had absolute power. Well, so he thought, except in his own household perhaps. But he was a very, very powerful man and a very scary man. And a very unpredictable man. And not only do we pick that up from the book of Esther, but also history. There's the Greek historian Herodotus was writing around the same time, just 25 years after this. He wrote a history, and he wrote quite at length about Xerxes. He was well known by the Greeks because he came and attacked them and tried to annihilate them as well and was defeated. In a most unusual way, because he certainly had the numbers, he had far greater and superior force, but his navy was wiped out by the Greek navy. A bit of a storm helped as well, and then a number of other events. Eventually, his army, which crossed across the sea, marched across on top of barges. They built a bridge across into Greece, but they were defeated. And Xerxes came back a very, very humbled man. It's believed that the feast that we read about here was the great banquet that he held prior to enlisting the support of all his nobles for the invasion of Greece. He was respected as a great warrior, but here he was, a man with what seems unlimited power in a very large country, displaying his power through his wealth and his wonderful palaces. This was only one of five capital cities they had. It was the winter one because it was the other ones. No, yes, it was too hot in Susa for the nobles. And so here we have him at the beginning or at the end of this banquet. And there are a number of themes that come out. There's obviously these men that were drunk. There was this leadership that was uncontrolled. And there was a brave woman who said no to the king's command. Now, many sermons have preached about it. This passage has been used to support feminism and a woman's right to protect herself. Been used to talk about the evils of drink. And it's been used to preach upon the way not to lead. And it's been cross-referenced obviously as well with wives submitting to their husbands. Well, I would suggest that none of those are the primary thrust of this passage at all. In fact, to preach on those, you could sometimes go and get a better textbook to learn about things like that. Do's and don'ts. I think it's quite clear that what this passage is about is that the Persian court was not a safe place to be. It was not a safe place to be, particularly if you're a woman, and it was not a safe place to be if you were a Jew. So there's a lot of instability there. The drinking thing, we tend to say, well, there he is, a drunk guy making stupid decisions. Well, obviously he is, you know. And in many ways, this passage is a joke. I mean, we can sit back and say, these guys are just a bunch of idiots. Look at them. They're behaving in an absolutely ludicrous and laughable manner. to say every woman in the kingdom will obey there. I mean, you can imagine some of the nobles sitting there when she came back and leaning into one another and saying, is that right? She won't come. Well, sounds a bit like my wife, actually. I really struggle in this area as well. This is not unusual in that sense. It's as unusual in the sense that the consequences for this woman were very strong. But here was a man corrupted by power, a man also who was ill-advised by his counselors. But I was going to say on the drinking thing, it was quite customary. In fact, if you saw the movie, I think Troy, the king, and I've forgotten his name, who was invading Troy, he went and consulted mediums before the battle, and the medium was imbibing smoke and stuff, which was presumably some sort of hallucinating drug, to be able to predict whether he should go. This was quite normal. The Persians and the people in the East believed that alcohol and a degree of drunkenness helped them in their decision making. And Herodotus records that they used to get drunk and they would then make their decisions about something. The next morning when they were sober, they would revisit it, and if they came to the same conclusion as they had when they were drunk, that was the course of action. So we tend to say this is, the, you know, we come at this passage and say, well, here's some evils of drink, what stupid things they're doing. But this was slightly a little bit different, a little bit of a cultural setting. And in that environment, they'd make these big decisions. Are we going to go and nail the Greeks? But we have here the king, an all-powerful king, a corrupted man, a man who power has gone to his head. We often see that. I've seen it a few times in business where people abuse power. I had a director once in one of the companies I was in, and it was one of the Briley companies, and he was a horrible man. I remember he said to me once, it was just horrible. People used to go and see him, and they'd actually be trembling. These were senior managers within the group, would be trembling to see this guy. He was a divisional head because he was so abusive. And he said to me once at a social function, he said, you know, Rob, he said, in business, I'm just a sewer rat. And I knew that. And he said, but you know, when I go home, I'm a different man. And I remember thinking when he said that, at what point on your way home do you actually change? And, you know, what happens when you get home? I bet he was no different at home than he was here. My manager was one of the top managers, one of the top marketing people in New Zealand, are being recruited for this particular, to head up this company. And it was his first time as a general manager, but he was New Zealand's leading marketer in terms of retail marketing. He'd worked for Lion Nathan, he'd done the Steinlager campaign, he'd done a number of the Bluebird chip campaigns and all those highly successful campaigns. He spoke all around the universities, you know, he was a guru. And this was his first job. He was wanting to break into general management. I was in a meeting, and this guy said in front of us all, the leadership team, John, you are a general manager's expletive. Humiliated the guy completely. The guy resigned about 2 weeks later. The guy was not that bad. He was a good manager. But that was a guy who was corrupt, and power had gone to his head. I remember seeing a politician once. We were negotiating to build a building down at Middleton Grange in Christchurch, a private school, about 800 kids at the time, and whether we would go in and get government help. And the Minister of Education came down and visited us. And I just saw him, and I was just disgusted at his flagrant showing off, basically. You know, Kiwis don't like people who put themselves up there, but he had his men that were with him were sort of bowing and scraping to him. And that's just power going to a person's head. He doesn't need to behave like that. He was showing off and saying, I'm a powerful man. I can do good things for this school. You know, just give me the word and, you know, I'll send a few million-dollar check down to you guys and away we go. It's just ugly. Well, this is what we see here. We're repelled by it. We hate this guy, Xerxes, for what he's doing. So this is a dangerous situation from God's people. And the question that's asked and the question of comfort for the people of the day was, can God save? Can God save his people? Will God honor his covenant to Abraham even in their darkest moments, even the people who felt they were undeserving, they hadn't gone back. You know, it may have been that they were had little children. It may have been they were older people. We do know a lot of them had prospered in the Babylonian Empire. And maybe they thought, this is a better place than that dusty little cloud bowl down there in Jerusalem. And they may have been feeling guilty. But the answer to the question, can God save, is yes, yes, and yes from the book of Esther. God can save. And that's why the Jews love this book so much. That's why the celebration, the Feast of Purim, is so precious to them. Because through their troubled history, they believe God is faithful to them. And he is. He is faithful to his covenant people. So here we have Queen Vashti saying no. And we'd love to know why she said no. Why did she say no? Well, the script doesn't tell us, because she is not the key player. As sorry as we feel for her, she is not the key player. As much as we may feel he is a brave woman, we don't know the answer. There is a little clue in history, but it requires two ifs. If this is the great banquet that Herodotus is talking about, and if the queen in Herodotus' history is the same queen here, she was pregnant because she had Artaxerxes, who is the successor to Xerxes, shortly after this banquet. That's a recorded fact in history. So she may have been heavily pregnant. She may have found it insulting and disgusting to go and appear before a whole lot of drunken men and have them ogling over her and being completely unprotected. We don't know, and we certainly cannot build a theology of feminism based on this passage here. But the bigger picture, we do know that God was using human circumstances for his glory, for his purposes. Vashti was being taken out of the way so that Esther could be come through. So here we have a king who's furious and full of revenge. He consults his advisors, and Memucan then ups the ante. What is a domestic dispute between a king and a queen, a palace dispute, suddenly becomes a national dispute. All the women in the country are going to read this and say, hey, if she can do it, so can I. What a great example. And up they go. I would suggest that would be totally unrealistic. But there you have it. Memucan raises the ante. And that's a repetition of what happens with Haman a little later on in the story. He takes the disrespect of Mordecai and says, we need to wipe out the nation. He ups the ante. He makes a local issue an international issue that needs to be dealt with in a severe way. And it may be that that's where this part comes into the story. It links in with what we're going to hear later on. So the advisors are saying, hey, an irrevocable law must be issued. Now, that would be a very foolish setup to have irrevocable laws. I don't know if you could run a country having irrevocable laws. It suggests that every time you get your decisions right, you don't need to change them. But anyway, Vashti is banished from the court and her title is taken from her. And you'll pick that up in verse 19. You see that she's called Vashti. Prior to that, she was Queen Vashti. And the title is to be given to another. And all women are commanded to respect their husbands. And you know, the question is, how do you legislate for that? Our direction we take from Ephesians 5, and we're not going into that, but the relationship between husbands and wives is defined or reiterated in Ephesians 5. And the requirement that husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church, and so earn the respect of their wives who will willingly submit to their authority. That you can't legislate for. It comes from the heart, that husbands are required to love their wives as Christ loved the church. A very, very tall order. So, the message of this passage is that the Persian court is a dangerous place particularly for women and particularly for God's people. So, does God care for those of his people in this setting? That's the question that lies behind this book. The left behinds, as I call them. The old, the infirm, the ones with new babies. For whatever reason, they wouldn't want to go back to their homeland. Those who are prospering. And the answers to this we see in the following chapters of the book. As we progress through Esther, we probably will not go through chapter by chapter. It doesn't really lend itself to that so much. But I would encourage you to read it so that you're familiar with the story. If you've never read it before, it's a fascinating story. Or get somebody to read it to you. It's a really, really lovely story. So the answer to the question, what does God care for his people? Well, the answer from this book is yes, yes, yes. But what does the rest of the Bible say? Well, sometimes the saints have been a little bit confused or had some big questions to ask, as we do in our lives today. But Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, a favorite verse of mine, says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God's love never ceases. His mercies don't come to an end. They last forever and ever. His steadfast love. Psalm 44, 22 and 26 says, "If we'd forgotten the name of our Lord or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yes, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love." There are times as believers when we go into dark places, and I'm sure all of us have experienced that. I know there are times when I wake up in the middle of the night and I despair. I think of the future and I despair. And I feel troubled and I wonder and I really pray and ask God that he'd deliver me from some things. I pray that he'd deliver Jen from MS, and I just get concerned and I worry and I can't sleep and I worry some more. And I wonder, shall I get up or will I drop off to sleep? And an hour goes by, should I get up or will I eventually drop off? And there are times, and we know as we read through Scripture, that the saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament. But there is a bigger thing afoot. And one of the things we can be sure of from throughout Scripture is God wants us to know that he loves us. He wants his covenant people to know that in whatever circumstances we are in, he loves us. If you don't believe that, there's a very big message on the cross that God loves us, and that is the extent that he will go to redeem his people. Zephaniah 3:7, which I've used before, 3:17, sorry, a favorite verse. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." God loves us. God rejoices over us. God is thrilled by us. Does God care for us? Another really, really good verse. Sometimes, and some of you guys, younger Christians, you may doubt, am I saved? Can I lose my salvation? Listen to this. John 10. About the love of God for his people and his care for them. John 10, and it's talking about, using the illustration of a sheep, says, Did I tell you, but you did not believe? The miracles I do in my Father's name, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. That's us, his children. We are his sheep in this illustration. I know them by name. He knows my name. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now listen to this. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. If you have a doubt that God, you could lose your salvation, come back to this verse here. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then you might want to reflect upon who Jesus is, the second person of the Trinity. And as if to reinforce that, he said, my Father won't let anyone snatch you out of my out of his hand either. I and the Father are one. It will not happen. Be comforted, because we do, as believers, we do go into deep and dark places which trouble us at times, and we can become confused. And Jen and I have experienced that in our life together as well. There are times when we're just confused. And then finally, we come back to Romans 8, that passage I read out a bit earlier. And in particular, verses 35, and again, the Apostle Paul is asking questions, who shall separate us from the love of God? And he asks these questions, will hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He's running through a list of things and posing the questions, will all these separate us? And saying, no, they will not. And then he's saying, look, for the sake of our Lord, we often face death, and we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We're treated in a way that we shouldn't be treated like. And then he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And as Reformed Presbyterians and in the Reformed faith, this is one of the things that we hold to dearly, that if you are a believer, you will be saved to the very end. Some denominations teach, and they would take it mainly from Hebrews 6 and a couple of other passages, that you can lose your salvation. We don't believe that is the case. I did a paper on that when I was studying systematic theologies, and I think the verse in John 10 and the verse in Romans 8 are very difficult to explain away if you take the position that you can lose your salvation. I don't believe you can. I don't believe that is the clear teaching of Scripture. The God who knew us before we were born, before creation, who knew us by name, can he save us? Can he save his covenant people? Can he save you and me to take us to heaven ultimately at his time? Yes, yes, and yes. Yes, he can. And we can draw much comfort from that. Of course, the question is, am I a believer? Am I one of those that God, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? That's a good question that we do need to face up to. Am I a believer? And if you have any doubts about that, or if you're not quite sure, please come and talk to us. And we will be more than happy just to go through what the good news, the gospel, the good news. We've seen it there in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's the good news. God loves us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. And then he says that we should not perish, that we shouldn't go to hell, but that we should have everlasting life, which is ever and ever and ever and ever. And that's in the presence of the Lord himself. When we die, we know our bodies are put in a grave, but our souls go to be with Jesus immediately. We're in glory immediately. We are not complete as human beings at that point in time, but we are in the presence of the Lord celebrating, and along with the other saints saying, "How long, Lord, before I get my resurrection body, that beautiful body that you created for me?" And that won't happen until Jesus returns. For the dead in Christ will rise first, it says in Thessalonians, and go up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord. Our resurrected bodies will join with our souls, and we will be magnificent creatures, enjoying the Lord and his presence forever, singing hallelujah, skipping and dancing for joy. Our frail bodies, our bodies that are in wheelchairs, will be no longer. We will have perfect bodies. We'll be beautiful, beautiful creatures. We'll be much more beautiful than Queen Vashti. At least you women will be. Us men may be a little different. We'll be handsome dudes. You can count on that. Magnificent. Second in creation. God has created us above the angels. At the moment, we don't see that. But we will. We will on his return, and what a great day that will be. So if you have a doubt about your salvation, whether you're one of those that when that trumpet sounds, the angel blasts the trumpet, and the Lord appears in the sky, and we don't know when that will be, could be soon, we don't know yet. But we all say, "Amen, Lord, come soon." Will you be with that crowd, that host of people praising and celebrating? I hope so. I hope we're all here in this room. Young and old will be amongst that band of people celebrating the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you care for us. And we thank you for the book of Esther that says very clearly, "And nails to the mast, I care for my covenant people, and you watch. You watch the way I will save my covenant people from destruction. I will not allow them to be annihilated." And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you're a good God. We thank you this is just another example of your love for us. Lord, we acknowledge that this book is pointing forward to the cross. You're keeping your covenant people, and through that lineage would come the Lord Jesus Christ, who would save his people to the uttermost. Those who were born prior to that time, those who were to be born after that time, that you would save us even down to this very age. We thank you. You're a great and mighty God. Thank you that you encourage us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.